Well, I am Pastor Mark, if we have not met yet, and I'm excited to get to share with you guys in Ecclesiastes today. Pastor Eric is out, I think, doing something outdoorsy in Alaskan. I will warn you, there are a lot less fly fishing references this morning, so if that's okay with you, we'll proceed. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you want to follow along. And with that, let me enter into a word of prayer. Lord, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, and it is good to be with the people of the Lord. And we are just thankful for an opportunity to come together and declare truths about your goodness, about your righteousness, about your sovereignty, and about your love. Heavenly Father, may those minister to our own hearts and minister to each other as we sing them collectively. Heavenly Father, we come to you for wisdom, as we come to a wisdom book, and we ask not for man's wisdom, but we ask for the Lord's wisdom. So help Ecclesiastes guide our hearts and our thoughts and our minds to ask the right questions and to seek answers that bring you glory. So we ask for your help with that this morning, that you would work powerfully through your word, as we know that you are capable of. In the name of Jesus, amen. This morning, we're going to talk about time. And depending on how the next 30 minutes go, time may go very quickly for you, or time may go incredibly slow for you. Time is an interesting concept, and we all experience it, and we often think about it. Throughout history, a lot of thought has gone into trying to understand our human relationship to the concept of time. And so I thought for an opening exercise this morning that we would look at some different opinions throughout history in regards to time. So the first one says this: time waits for no one. You probably heard some variation of this or something similar to this. We don't actually know who said it, but the first recorded mention of this phrase that they found was about 800 years ago. So this idea has been around for a long time. Likely some sort of proverb or wisdom of the day, and just the idea that time is not under our control. The second one is time is money. This was attributed to Benjamin Franklin. This was spoken prior to Mr. Franklin's face adorning our money, so maybe this was a little self-promotion or he knew where this was going. But he was talking about time as an opportunity to seize wealth, an opportunity to produce wealth, and sometimes we take it and other times we don't. Third one is deep. The future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does, whoever he is. And this one was written by C.S. Lewis. And I think this is this one. You have to have elbow pads on your blazers, I think, to talk like this, but C.S. Lewis was clearly equipped for this situation, but he's highlighting the reality that we all feel like we experience time differently, but there really isn't as much variability as we think. Now, I will say I agree with him in principle, and yet at the same time, 8-year-old me remembers how long it was from the time you went to bed on Christmas Eve until the time that you could open presents, and I think it's about 37 hours if you ask 8-year-old me. So I agree with C.S. Lewis, and then I agree to disagree. The next one was from Bruce Lee. He says, if you love life, don't waste time, for time is what life is made up of. Sort of this idea, life is this series of moments and you don't get to use them again, so use it well. And this one from William Penn, time is what we want most, but what we use worst. So he sort of argues, like Mr. Lee, that we can all agree onto the value of time, but we aren't as good at using it as we think that we are. And then I would argue for perhaps the last and most deeply profound thought of the morning. This is from our friend Colette. Time spent with cats is never wasted. I have renamed her just for our own amusement. I will say this was a real quote that I found. I didn't just make this up. So Colette is out there somewhere, and she was willing to put her name on it, but not her last name. So she had some hesitancy there. Time is fascinating. And if you think about it, we all have an uncomfortable relationship with time, regardless of where we are in life. Imagine early in life. Well, now time moves too slow. I'm bored. When am I gonna get some freedom? When do I get to make the rules? How long until I get to drive the car? Time moves too slow for the young. Middle of life. I don't ever have enough time. I'm just running from one thing to the next, and I wonder what boredom would feel like. I haven't been bored in a long time. Time is slipping away. Maybe you're later in life. Where did the time go? What am I gonna do to keep myself busy? What should I do with all of this time that I have? Well, my money lasts me for the amount of time that I have left, which asks another good question. How much time do I have left? See, I don't think that anybody looks at time and thinks, my relationship with time is perfect. I've got plenty of it, I use it exactly in each moment as I intend to, and we get along real well. Because see, the universal experience is that time frustrates us all. And Solomon is wrestling with this experiment that we call life, and surely he couldn't proceed without discussing time on some level, because time is a topic that frustrates and haunts so many of us. So time this morning kind of gets elevated to the top of our discussion. So we're going to be reading from Ecclesiastes 3, if you want to follow along, and the first section will go up until verse 9. And it says this: "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." In verse 9, "What do workers gain from their toil?" So I hope you've picked up on sort of the interesting and unique makeup of the book of Ecclesiastes. And one author very rightly described it as a rambling lecture. And Solomon's thoughts kind of go where they will. As Solomon was writing Ecclesiastes, we have no reason to think at any time that he consulted his Hebrew outline that his teacher had assigned him before he wrote his final draft. It feels very sort of stream of consciousness. And he's going to have a lot to say, and he's going to weave back and forth across topics multiple times. So I will say this morning we're primarily going to focus up until verse 15. We'll hit a little bit past that. But the themes that come up after verse 16, we'll see them again in Ecclesiastes, and so we'll get another chance at them. He starts off saying this: "There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens." What does Solomon mean by time here? It's a pretty important question to start with. A time is an opportunity that invites a particular action. We say things like, well, the time is ripe for this or that, or describe some sort of action or activity as timely. Maybe you think today is the right time to go camping. Alaska is very seasonally driven. We get time and seasons here, right? We know that November is not the time to go suntanning. We know that June is not the right time, the right season to forget your bug spray. So we get that there are seasons for things, but time is not just related to calendars. It's not just related to months of the year. Maybe you would say that this is the year to really connect with a sibling or a daughter. Maybe you'd say now is the time to shed a few quarantine pounds. So we have relationships to time that aren't related to the calendar. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. But then Solomon goes on in a very poetic way. He lists off these 14 pairs of corresponding seasons of life. And he's not trying to list every single thing that you will encounter in life, but he's sort of setting these extremes, the beginnings and the ends, the highs and the lows. And he comes out of the gate with a bit hot with the most significant bookends right up front. He says, there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. So if you can hear me right now, you are somewhere on that spectrum. This is for you. A few weeks back, we had child dedications. And as little as these new little babies were, what Solomon is speaking about rings completely true for them. And then take it all the way to the other end of the spectrum. There's nobody that's too old for this truth to apply to them as well. We sort of think of life in terms of demographics. We've all sort of had to do a survey where you check a box with your appropriate age and which box you fit in, you know, 20 to 29, 30 to 39, 40 to 49, and so on. And it's not really a big deal until you start thinking about moving to the next box. And then it gets a little scary. I'm coming up on a new box, and I had never really thought about what life would be like at that box, and so I'm wrestling with that. But Solomon's survey just has one box. Are you alive? Check here. What I'm about to say applies to you. He's pointing out in this section that the reality that God is the orchestrator of life's seasons and time. And this might sound like an obvious truth to you. Why would we sort of have to double back on that? But we do need to be reminded that birth and death are in the hands of God. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and God is sovereign over both. Now, with medical advancements, humanity can start to feel like we control life and death, both positively and negatively. Contrast life-saving NICU technology, allowing babies to survive far earlier than was ever possible, with medical advancements that have led to the rampant use of abortions and the premature ending of life. So we see the medical advancements fighting cancer and other terrible diseases that have extended the lifespan for many, but those efforts are offset by those that practice euthanasia on others. See, Warren Wiersbe, I like how he said it, birth and death are not human accidents. They are divine appointments, for God is in control. And humanity in its hubris forgets this. There is a season for everything, and God watches over seasons of life and death. But there's certainly much more to life than just life and death, and many more seasons of life that we experience. We could go down the line and break down each season, but I don't see that that's particularly necessary. I think it's interesting. You can kind of wrestle with some of the statements in here and have some interesting questions of should they be taken literally or is this figuratively? Like verse 2, a time to plant and a time to uproot. We would certainly lean towards, you know, an agricultural understanding of that, but could that be taken in a figurative way? Maybe talking about a family that's placing down roots and settling into a community, or a family that's being relocated for some reason and now their roots are being removed. Certainly a possibility that you could take some of these in a figurative way. I thought about this morning, maybe for an activity, I would have handed out little cards and sort of bingo cards of the seasons of life, and we could play a little game, and I could call out, like, have you had a time to weep? And you're like, oh yeah, that's me, and a time to embrace, and a time to give up, and then bingo, I've done them all. Most of us have experienced these various seasons in life at one time or the other. And often, you weren't the one that caused that season to be. Life isn't a formula. It isn't a recipe. We aren't in control of the seasons of life like we think that we are. We're supposed to see that in every realm of life, God is in control. Maybe you look around, you see somebody else experiencing a season that you wish that you were in. So you read this list, and it's not a helpful list. It's a frustrating list. It fills you with disappointment. I think it's interesting as you kind of look down the items listed there. It doesn't exactly break into corresponding, this one's positive and good example, and this is always a negative and bad example. There are certainly some options that given are most often assumed to be positive or negative. Many would conclude that a time for peace is better than a time for war. That's probably pretty fairly universal. But what about when picking other ones? What about when picking between a time to mourn and a time to dance? our presumption is assuming that mourning is the negative, right? And dancing is a positive. But I have one question for you. Are you sure? Have you seen me dance? If I were to start dropping it right now as if it were hot up on this stage, would that be of the benefit for anybody here in this room or now thankfully online? I suggest likely not. And even later on, Solomon will go on to say, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. So is laughter always the better season? Maybe a better way as we kind of look at this list would maybe to say, well, not always good and not always bad. See, I think what these first 9 verses are telling us is that life is complicated. It's full of good times, hard times, and everything in between times. Some are the results of life just sort of being thrown at us. Other are the end results of our own choices and decisions. Some perceived as good, others perceived as bad. The same season may be good for one person and yet negative for another person. And here's what we know. We are not in control. We aren't the author of what season comes at what time and in what order. This isn't a list that we get to pick from. This isn't a menu at a restaurant. We don't get to say, yes, I will take 2 seasons to embrace, followed with a time to dance, and for dessert, I'll finish it off with a combo plate of a time to love and a time of peace. See, life is going to encompass the full range of emotions and experiences, both positive and negative, regardless of how we live it. And Solomon concludes that life is full of flaws. Killing, tearing down, weeping, mourning, hatred, war. In a sin-broken world, these aren't exceptions, these are the norm. This is the life on earth as we know it, for both Christians and non-Christians alike. Christians don't have the secret cheat code to avoid the difficulties of life. In fact, these first 8 verses could just as easily have been written by an atheistic poet or philosopher. In fact, you'll commonly hear these if you go to a funeral for a believer or a non-believer. They represent the highs and lows of life and are universal to the human experience. I think that realization is what causes the author here to kind of throw his hands up in the air in verse 9 and ask the question, what do workers gain from their toil? It's the same rhetorical question that was asked in previous chapters, and clearly Solomon is still wrestling with it. If life is as seemingly random as it feels, what's the point? I think that's the conclusion that we're to reach from this first section. Life is frustrating. One commentator explained it this way. He said, the point of the poem is the inevitable sameness and monotony of life under the sun. We all go through these actions of birth, life, work, love, and then death. Nothing really changes for humanity. Meaninglessness in life and death in the end pervade our experience in this cursed world. Here today and gone tomorrow. This is just the way it is. See, the days of life seem to turn in a circle rather than moving forward to some ultimate fulfillment. I think one of the curses of life is to know it and know that we aren't always in control to change it. One author used the phrase circles of futility to describe life. See, we like to pretend that we're the one driving the car when in reality, as Solomon points out, we're just holding on to the bumper hoping not to fall off. Now, I don't think this is a tough sell. I don't think I necessarily have to go out of my way to convince you that life is frustrating. Christians don't have the market cornered when it comes to this truth. The question going forward is, what do we do with this frustration regarding the time and seasons of life? Because see, our response to this universal frustration is the fork of the road. A lot of people reach this same conclusion, but what we see is that they reach a lot of wrong applications that come out of that frustration. So here's a couple of, I'll call them right truth, wrong applications that come to mind. The first one is called nihilism, the belief that there's really no point or purpose to life. Doesn't matter if I live or die, we're all just cosmic accidents floating on a rock around a star that's someday going to burn up, causing all life as we know it to cease to exist. Well, that is, if only we don't destroy ourselves first with some sort of nuclear disaster or climate disaster. So some people adopt that mindset for life because of its frustration. Another way that people respond to it is the idea called fatalism. Life and its seasons are going to roll on their path, whether I chip in or not. The end is known, and me and my choices are irrelevant. Even when I make terrible choices, they were already part of the plan, and they don't really change the outcome. Or another way that people wrongly apply this truth, and I made up a term just for you guys because you're so special, I'll call it YOLOism. If you don't know, YOLO stands for you only live once, and it's a phrase that you could say to a teenager in an attempt to sound young that will actually just make you sound older. It's kind of magical that way. Apparently, I hear you kids are into the YOLO now. Like, I dare you. Like, just find a 12-year-old and say that to him. And make sure to use that voice. There was a time when this is what was muttered before jumping off something you know you weren't supposed to jump off of, or about to do something that you know your mother wouldn't have wanted you to do. Idea that you sort of see life as this cycle of seasons outside of my control. You only get one shot at it right now, so go big or go home. YOLO. And so these are just a couple. There's lots of other ways that people have taken life's frustration and turned it into a philosophy. But Solomon doesn't let us go down those paths. He gives us a different direction. He doesn't leave us there. He picks up in verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. In this section, the point that Solomon makes is that God is in control and we are not. So find joy where you can. See, what is the proper response to the frustrations in life? Verse 11, he's made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Because see, life is not always going to make sense. You aren't going to get every answer that you want to soothe your frustration. One person I like, they described the human experience as being constantly stuck in the why stage of toddlers. No matter how many answers you give to your three-year-old, there's always another why coming. And they're in this stage they're trying to make sense of life and take in as much information as they can, and they desperately want to put things in place. And humanity is in a similar struggle. Because God has put eternity in our hearts, we find a desire to seek out meaning and purpose in life. We don't just accept that frustration of life is all that there is. We ask hard questions. Questions that my dog doesn't ask. They just want to know if it's time to eat yet, right? Moose aren't out there trying to solve these questions and figure out why they're here in this world. They just want to know who left their garden unattended to go to church this morning. But see, God has placed within a mankind the ability to wonder why. But Solomon reminds us, we are a mist. We are a vapor here today and gone tomorrow in the grand scheme of human history. Eric very accurately and very unfortunately told us in previous weeks just how forgettable we are. And we don't have the full picture. We don't have all of the information. It says, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We didn't see the beginning. We've missed a lot of the story up to this point. A good way to kind of picture this is the idea of pretend that you had never seen Star Wars. For some of you, that will take some pretending. For others of you, it's like, that's my life. But pretend that you haven't seen any of Star Wars. You know nothing about the story. And I invite you over, and we're going to watch some Star Wars. And so I decide to turn on in the middle of The Empire Strikes Back, right as Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader are fighting on this little platform. And so that's where we start. That's all you know. And then all of a sudden, Vader declares, I'm your father. And then there's a lot of crying, and then a hand goes flying off, and then Luke decides to try skydiving without a parachute, and then I turn off the TV. Well, it seems clear enough what's going on, right? Story makes sense. Oh, do you maybe want some backstory? Maybe some conclusions to what happened here? Like, what happened to the hand? Like, is there just a place in Bespin where they collect hands that go falling down these tubes? We want answers. Because see, when we just have a snapshot, we don't have the whole story. It doesn't make sense. And we wouldn't learn what's gonna later happen with Vader's redemption as he saves Luke and this moment where sort of good triumphs and then we watch Ewoks dance and we all go home happy. But see, having eternity in our hearts breeds this frustration, and we have a small perspective in the grand scheme of things, and it frustrates us. The Augustine said it well, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. So do we stomp our feet and throw a temper tantrum that we don't get to know everything, we don't get to see everything? Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Verse 12, I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Now see, if we accept life and thank God for it, we will have a better attitude towards the burdens that will come our way. But if we just begrudgingly come at life as life is a burden, then we will miss out on the good gifts that God allows us to enjoy along the way. See, our outlook helps determine our outcomes. Are you okay that God is in control and you aren't? Do you trust him? Are you willing to walk through the painful seasons of life as well as the good ones? Has your view of God changed just because your circumstances have, or is the eternal God eternal? Now, I think Christians, we can hear the goods and bads and ups and downs of life, and we're like, yeah, life's not perfect. But secretly, we're sort of holding on to our Romans 8:28 trump card. If you remember what Romans 8:28 says, it's this. We know that in all things, God works for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. So see, even though there's good seasons and bad seasons, God's only gonna give Christians good things, right? But Paul continues, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And if you back up in Romans chapter 8, it's actually a big section about suffering and about the hard stuff in life. See, God's goal isn't that we always have it easy. His goal is to make us more and more like his son, Jesus. And just in case you don't remember, Jesus didn't only get to pick from the good side of the menu. Seasons of mourning, seasons of being backstabbed, seasons of hatred, and ultimately a season of murder. See, life is frustrating. Life is hard. Life is unfair. And this life does not always make sense from our perspective. God is in control and we are not. So find joy where you can. See, it's about the patient and the joyful embrace of daily life as it comes, seen as a gift from God. Now, Solomon is not encouraging sort of pagan hedonism, the pursuit of unbridled passions and pleasures, but rather the practice of thankful enjoyment of God's good gifts as the fruit of our labor, regardless of how difficult life may be at times. Because one way or the other, we are going to stumble into the brokenness of sin. And we look to God and we trust that he's in control, and we trust that he is good. Solomon continues to wrap up the chapter, picking up in verse 16. I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of other animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because this is their lot, for who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Last thought from this morning from Solomon is this: only God can make things right. There are times when the seasons of life won't go our way. There are those that cut corners and those with evil intention that will rise to the top and succeed. Our pursuit of justice will lead to none. Solomon sees how human justice and human judgment don't solve anything. If you're waiting on a Supreme Court decision to set our country right, spoiler alert, it won't. We can feel like we would have been better off, the way that Solomon phrases, being born a dog, chasing our tail and sleeping the days away. We've got a new puppy in our house, and I'm not gonna lie, she's got a pretty good life, okay? I come home exhausted and tired from work, and she's there wiggling, oblivious to life's frustrations and hardships. Ever look at your dog with just a twinge of jealousy? Am I really the better off one here? Solomon says this in verse 17, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. See, the truth here is that the pending judgment of God gives value to the moments that might otherwise seem meaningless. Your life isn't meaningless. The things you do and the choices that you make don't just flutter off into nothing. Eternity is in our hearts, and someday the righteous judge will bring all things to account. Life may be frustrating, but it is certainly not meaningless. Now, often we wish that we knew more. We wish that we had a bigger piece of the puzzle. Maybe we just want to know when this current hard season will end and when the next good season will start. And frankly, for many of us, we just kind of wish that we were God. But we're not. I get to share one of my favorite quotes. I've shared it in sermons before. I try to squeeze it in wherever I can, but it really fits with Ecclesiastes 3. I didn't even have to stretch it to make it work. But it's from a guy named J. Vernon McGee, if you recognize him, and he says this: this is God's universe, and God does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. Because see, you think you might have a better plan, but if you could see the beginning from the end and understand how a billion lives and thousands of generations and unspeakable sorrows and untold joys are all woven together into a tapestry of perfect beauty, well, then you would be God. But we're not, so we are left to trust him. And see, we approach life knowing that there will be good seasons and there will be bad seasons. There will be good times and there will be hard times. And knowing this doesn't always make it easier, but it helps us not to be taken by surprise. In times we have to check our own expectations and ask, are they reasonable? Do I expect to only experience the mountaintops from God and never walk through the low valleys? Am I letting the God of this universe, the sovereign creator, play with the full deck of cards, you know, because he's God? Our conclusion is this. We don't often like it, but we are not in control of time. All that we can control is our attitude and responses towards God, who is in control, and trust him. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, I am thankful that you are in control. I am thankful that you are good, that you are guiding this world from a perspective that I will never see. Lord, there's times where I want to seize control and demand to be the author of my own life, and yet when I do, I mess it up so bad. God, help me to trust you with what you're doing, with what you are allowing to happen, the good, the bad. May we find joys where they present themselves, and may we trust you through the hardships and difficulties that life presents. God, you're good. Help us to dwell on that. In the name of Jesus, amen.